Right, so this morning, John's Gospel, John chapter 8. In chapter 1, we are told this about Jesus. We are told that he is full of grace and full of truth. Chapter 1, verse 14, he is full of grace and full of truth. Full of love, but also that he is full of purity, that he is pure. And chapter 8, we see both the grace and the truth coming together in action with teaching under pressure. John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus was insulted and he was mocked. Do you remember that from last time? How he was attacked. There was an attempt to assault him and an arrest warrant had been issued against him. John chapter 8, his enemies try a more subtle and devious approach. And the aim is to expose him. Expose him as a fake, as a fraud, as a lawbreaker. And to catch him in his own words. So it's a setup. And the issue is sexual immorality. The punishment for sexual immorality. Sex has been a big issue since the start of humanity, especially post-war Britain is big. And increasingly, people are asking questions about Jesus and sexuality, particularly with regards to LGBT, but also other things as well. People are asking, what does Jesus say about sexuality? And what is his attitude to what was called in the Old Testament sexual immorality? And in John chapter 8, we've got a marvelous answer from Jesus. We've got a great answer from him. We've also got a model for us that's going to help us answer some contentious questions that people may have. So, before we begin, let's look at what is said between verses 52 and 53 of chapter 7. It says there, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8, verse 11. And you actually may have, I think in some of the Pew Bibles, they've sort of narrowed the actual script of that story, which I think is out of order. Okay, but let me explain that briefly. John 8, 1 to 11, in the original manuscripts or copies of the original manuscripts, this story doesn't always appear. Okay, sometimes it actually appears in other places, other parts of John's gospel, or even in one case, Luke's gospel as well. But it sort of produced an over-the-top reaction from translators, NIV, for instance, you know, put it in small print. They'll in their study Bible, they'll almost say nothing about it. My view is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God will not allow anything in his word to stay in his word that he does not want in his word. So the great reformer John Calvin says about this passage, it is there, so I preach it. Okay? It's there, so I preach it. That is, it is there, so we're going to look at it. And we're going to treat it not as lesser scripture, but as the word of God as well. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go through the passage. I'm not going to give you big headings and here's a three-point sermon. We're just going to follow through what's said, okay, because it is fascinating. Verse 1. So he's at the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. This is taking place in the temple in Jerusalem, very center of worship. Remember Jerusalem, hostile place, very hostile place for the Lord. Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. I've been a Christian for many years. I've attended many meetings over those years. I think it may spread into thousands. I have never seen anything like this. Have you? Have you ever been at a meeting where somebody is just plonked in the middle of the meeting, disrupting everything, and they say, look what she's done. Look what this person has done. This is what happens here. It's dramatic. It's shocking. It would be, for her, deeply humiliating and shameful. There she is in her nightgown, and she's plonked in front of these religious people. That's the scene. That's what's happening. Verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. She was in the act of adultery. She has literally been pulled from her bed and marched down the road to the temple. Let's look at some terms together. Adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is a violation of marriage. Marriage. What is marriage? Biblically, marriage is a union. One man, one woman, in covenant for life. Okay? Union, one man, one woman, in covenant for life. That is the aim. That is the plan. It is a union. It is a union, a spiritual, emotional, economic union that will express itself with a physical union. The physical union will give testimony to the other parts of the union. That is, God created sexual intimacy to be used exclusively in a marriage relationship. That is classic Christian teaching. It's been around for 2,000 years, and it was there for thousands of years before with the Jewish people and beyond. So if marriage is about union, what's adultery? Adultery is about the breaking of the union. It's a physical uniting with someone else who is not your marriage partner. It's part of what the Bible calls sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, the Bible's clear. It consistently condemns immorality. And actually pronounces punishment for those who commit immorality in whatever form it takes, if a person will not stop from doing that. But there are also times we see in the Bible where God will forgive sexually immoral people, those who renounce their immorality. One famous case, obviously King David, who committed adultery. The Lord Jesus, with his coming, will further define adultery beyond the action to the heart. So Matthew 5 that we looked at earlier, it doesn't now, adultery is not just about the act. It's not just about the doing. It's about your thoughts and your heart. If you have lust for someone of the opposite sex, actually nowadays it could be the same sex, then that is adultery of the heart. You've committed adultery. The other thing to say about adultery is it's no joke. It's no joke. It can often be the source of entertainment, especially like the soap operas. You know, you can't have a good soap opera unless someone's cheating on someone. But it really is no joke, is it? It has a devastating effect on those who have been betrayed. And those who have been betrayed, some of them never fully recover. It can really destroy a person. The problem with this case is that Jesus has presented is, if you go back over it, what does it say? It says here, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. You cannot commit adultery with only one party, can you? You need two people. So where's the man gone? Where's he disappeared to? And that's why this sort of smells of a setup. Right, the Lord's been set up. And that's revealed as we continue, because it says there, In the law, Moses commanded, verse 5, he commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. The motive of these men is not simply to make the Lord look foolish or stupid, to say, look, this guy's a real donut, do not follow him. No, it is to trap him and to bring real trouble to him from the authorities one way or another. Now, adultery is actually frowned on in many countries of the world today. I think there's only one or two countries which will have a death penalty. Most, though, have their ways of frowning upon it, because most nations realize a strong family unit is important. So some countries you can be imprisoned. Some countries you can be sued. Parts of the United States, you can actually still be sued for adultery. The answer of many nations, used to sort of be the case here, is we just try and make divorce harder. So you're sort of compelled to try and make it work despite whatever's happened or was happening in the marriage. The answer to adultery in ancient Israel is the death penalty. If you're caught, you will be killed. Technically, you will be stoned. So you will take the person outside, usually the city wall, you'll all take stones and you'll throw them at them until they're dead, which is a terrible way to die, actually. As I said, though, it is technical. Roman law, no one in the empire dies unless Rome says so. Okay, let me repeat that. No one dies in the empire unless Rome says so. So you can have all your religion, all your ideas, but no one gets killed unless we say so. And if we find out a person is killing others without our say-so, they will be the ones in trouble. They will be the ones who will face death. And that's the dilemma for Jesus. That's the trap he's in. Either he encourages the stoning, or he says no to the stoning. If he says, encourages the stoning of the woman, he is a lawbreaker in the eyes of Rome, because he is encouraging people off their own back to kill another person without Roman authority say so. But if he says no, do not kill her, he's a lawbreaker again. He's a lawbreaker in another way, only this time he's breaking the law of Moses. Yeah, which means he is a lawbreaker, which we suspected back in chapter 5 when he was acting all this way on the Sabbath. Now we've uncovered him as a fake and a fraud. Now we can deal with him. So either way he goes, whether he's pro-stoning or anti-stoning, he's in trouble. Do you see the dilemma? Do you see the problem? What do you do? What do you do? I go one way, I'm a lawbreaker. I go the other way, I'm a lawbreaker. What do you do? Here's what you do. You write on the ground. You start to write on the ground. Now, so it says there, verse 6, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Started to write things down. What did he write? What was he writing? Why was he writing? We're not actually told. And that has led to all kinds of ideas and theories and speculation. When I was a younger Christian, one of the things was he was buying time. He's wondering what to do next. I think someone else had a sort of a distraction technique he's operating. My own theory is this, okay? It's my own theory. It's not original. You'll feel free to reject it. But my own theory is this. The Pharisees are talking about adultery that is found in the law of Moses. That was when God wrote physically on stone from the dust. I think the Lord was writing the command on the ground. He's writing the command on the ground on stone-like, dust-like surface. That is, he is claiming to be the one who originated the law, the one who actually gave the law to Moses. So when they confront him on the law of adultery, they're confronting him on something that he himself created. It was his own idea. And that this, therefore, becomes an indirect claim to deity, an indirect claim to be God in the flesh, that he's God's son. Though we're not sure if they understood that. So what is his answer? Verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, okay, so it wasn't a one-off, they just kept on him about this. He said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's an answer that has gone down in history. It's actually become part of Western culture. Yeah, it's used a lot. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Yeah, so even on a sports podcast I was listening to last week, the guy quoted it. He's talking American football, but he actually said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. It's part of our culture, part of our thinking. This is where it comes from. This is where it originally came from. He's inviting others to stone her. But you've got to be qualified. You've got to be qualified to be a stoner. And what qualifies you is this. You cannot have committed the sin you're now stoning someone else for. Yeah? So if you're going to stone someone from adultery, you cannot have committed adultery, even in your heart. And if you are going to stone someone, you cannot have committed something similar to that. And in fact, if you're going to stone someone, you can't have committed any sin at all. And if you can pass that test, you're free to stone them. Says verse 6, after he says it, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He just keeps writing. And so there's now a standoff. Almost like a tense standoff. That you sometimes see in those cowboy films where people just look at each other and stare at each other before something bad's about to happen. That's what you've literally got. And then you have one of the great verses that shows what a tremendous eyewitness account this must be. It must be. Look at what John says. He had to have been there. He says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman. That is an eyewitness flourish. Yeah, and it's consistent with human nature. Because when people are confronted with the wrong that they've done, what do? Do they immediately say, hands up, I admit it, I'm a sinner? They don't, do they? And so, what does he say? One at a time, slowly. One at a time and slowly. It dawns on them what Jesus is saying. And who are the last people to leave? The young guys. Why? Because they can be the most self-righteous when it comes to religious things. Okay, most stubborn. If you're a young, you old guy, you've been a young guy, you know what I'm saying. If you're an older lady, younger lady, dealing with young guys, You know the score. They leave slowly. What does Jesus teach us? What is he teaching them? What is he teaching us? Well, in most societies, countries, nations, there are groups that will uphold traditional teaching on marriage and sexual morality. Often religious people, people like us. And the response of those who uphold the Christian teaching or religious teaching on marriage with those who don't is that those who sort of disobey the morality and go right against it, our response can be frustration. We can be exasperated. We can be fearful. We can be disgusted. We can be angry. And that can slide into condemnation. Condemnation. Condemnation is different from gospel. Gospel says, you have blown it, haven't you? You need a saviour, Jesus. Condemnation says, you've blown it, full stop. No way back. That's it. And this passage says, for those of us who are into traditional teaching on marriage, sexuality is, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Do we condemn others for things they do sexually while we are doing the same thing or something similar? As I said, I've knocked around for a few years. I've seen it. People condemning all kinds of things sexually, and they're doing something similar or even something the same, being exposed years later. There's a whole list of them. Or something similar. So you can have people who are committing adultery condemning people who have committed adultery. Happens all the time. You can find porn users condemning adulterers and doing so believing that's okay. You can have womanizers condemning LGBT. Get the point. Do you get the point? What God is saying here? That is, we can make sexual misconduct the unforgivable sin. That there's no way back. And that is not true. That is not true. That when it comes to sexual immorality, it's more common than we often think, even amongst God's people. Okay. One of the things that's been revealed recently is, particularly in the United States, but probably over here, is just the number of pastors just caught up in pornography, just struggling with pornography. And they are the same people who will have to stand up and condemn adultery and fornication and LGBT and everything else. So it is more common than we think. Are we guilty of the same thing we condemn others for? That's point number one. What happens then is the crowd thins out. The crowd sort of thins out, and we're left with the Lord, the disciples, and the woman. And this is interesting what he says to her. He asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. That is, I'm not putting a full stop. I'm saying you have done something, but you can be forgiven. So what we're seeing here, I think, is grace, but it is also purity. He does not say sexual purity doesn't matter. He doesn't say do what you want. He doesn't say be free. He doesn't say love is love. Okay? He does call the behavior sin. He does call it disobedience, rebellion. And he does say, you need to leave it behind. You need to let it go. You need to get it out of your life. Because notice, he doesn't say, leave this part, sinful part of your life. What does he say there? Leave your life of sin. The sex carrying on the adultery with the boyfriend or whoever it is, That's a part of it. Yeah. But then she could leave. She could say, okay, well, I'm going to leave the boyfriend, go back to my husband. But you still have a life of sin. You still need a savior. And so he says you need to leave this whole life. And one of the great things is lots of people do it every single day. There are lots and lots of people who have sinned sexually against Jesus, have come to him for forgiveness, and have received that forgiveness. There are loads of them. I've got family members, friends, all kinds of people. One or two who you've worshipped with, who you'd be surprised about. All kinds of people. And the two things are, number one, who says it can't be you? Who says it can't be you? And then number two is, are we going to welcome them as Jesus does? Or are we going to make their sexual past the unforgivable sin? Yeah. We have a culture whereby 25 sexual partners is nothing. It's what the average British woman has. And if that woman comes to faith, what do we say then? Disgusting. But she's come to faith. So we have to hear her out and encourage her. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing really that Jesus would really make most people unhappy with his teaching. Because he doesn't come down right down on the side of the moralists, and he doesn't come down on the side of the immoral either. He comes down a gospel line, which offers hope to the moral if they will examine their hearts, and offers hope to the immoral for what they've done. What a marvelous savior we have. And so what does it mean to follow him? Well, it means that we're going to say the same to people. We're going to say to our brothers and sisters, watch yourselves. We're going to say to ourselves, watch ourselves. We're going to say to the immoral, no, you need to leave this behind. Because there is something better. There is something greater. So as we finish, one of the questions that comes from this is really, what about questions that people ask us about sex and sexuality? At work, perhaps, friends may ask us, how do we answer some of the questions? A lot depends on if the question is genuine or not, how you answer it. Because you are answering in a sort of volatile situation often now in this country. Sexuality has become an idol and has its fundamentalists. So you will find people, if you say the wrong thing sexually that someone does not like, they will give you the same anger as any fundamentalist you'll find in the Middle East. They'll be just as mad with you. So we've got to be wise, but we've got to be faithful, haven't we? Those are the two things we've got to be. We've got to be faithful. We are not free to change the Lord's message on sexual behavior. We are servants. So we're not free to do that. We must not be ashamed at the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality and marriage. Rightly used, it gives a freedom and a flourishing and a protection that nothing else can. But also, I am not called to assist people trying to catch me out. Okay, in the name of faithfulness. Yeah, the Lord doesn't. You're free to push back against someone if you think the question is simply to catch you out so someone can report you to the boss. So one of the things I may say if I suspect someone is trying to catch me out is, what does the Bible say about that? Like, what do you think about LGBT? What does the Bible say about that? I don't know. You need to go and find out. Find out and tell me what it says. Well, that would test the sincerity for someone, won't it? Or whether they're trying to catch you out. Finally, how do we use this passage? How can we use this passage going forward? Let me ask you a question as we begin. Are you excited by this passage? Not necessarily my explanation of it, but are you excited about what Jesus, how he deals with this whole thing? Do you think that you could remember this story and tell it to somebody? Remember the main point of this story and tell it to somebody. Because there's something called, it was a movement amongst missionaries in the last 20 years, it's something called storytelling evangelism. There's been a couple of books about it, whereby to share the gospel, instead of just giving people verses here and there, or giving them a gospel like I do, a track like Dawn might do, what they do is they tell a story. They basically tell a gospel story. So someone says, look, do you have time? I'd like to tell you a gospel story. And they'll tell them a story from the gospel. They'll remember the main points and tell the story. So you could go through chapter and verse on sexual ethics and what the Bible teaches. It might be just to tell the story and ask them what they think about it. What they think about Jesus' reaction. Because his reaction is quite extraordinary. That is, I hope you see that. Yeah, forget the 2 minute silence, the songs we've sung, the prayers. If you leave here and you think, do you know something? That was incredible the way he dealt with that. This is unbelievable. I've got to share this. Father, give me the opportunity to share this. It's a great way forward. Particularly if you're in an atmosphere where you suspect people are trying to catch you out. Just tell them the story and say, what do you think? Let's see what happens with that. Amen. Amen. Really.